If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1030. We return today to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is laying out the ethics of his kingdom, or describing the law in his kingdom, and how disciples ought to live their lives. In our text today, we're going to encounter a number of kind of mini illustrations that express ideas which actually remain part of the modern vernacular. Eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. These verses have had a significant impact in the last 150 years on individuals such as Leo Tolstoy, Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King, and others who have advocated for either pacifism or nonviolent resistance. Now, while in past sections we have dealt with difficult topics, potentially painful topics, today, for all their popularity and influence, I think that we're going to be looking at some of the commands of Jesus that are most challenging for our sin-stained nature, particularly how we look at ideas such as justice, protecting our honor and our rights, and retaliating against personal attacks. So it will be our task today to unpack the context here, to see what Jesus is actually teaching, and then apply it faithfully to our lives as disciples in Christ's kingdom in the 21st century. So please join me now as we read Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. This is God's word for us. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. As we look at our text today, we're going to do so under the following four headings. First, context. And this is where we will seek to understand the background of the situation that Jesus is speaking into. The second heading will be honor, rights, and retaliation, the title of the sermon. And here we'll unpack the illustrations that Jesus uses. Third will be kingdom allegiance. Here we'll talk about living in this world as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And finally, the king's example. We'll look to Jesus as our king who has perfectly lived out the righteousness that he calls us to. So first, context. Pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson has shared a story of a time when he was conversing with a colleague, and he happened to use the phrase, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, this was apparently before Google Translate was around, because this colleague told him a funny story of a, quote, new computer program that would translate English into Russian. Well, the statement, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," had been put into this program. But when the Russian was translated back to English, the result was, "The whiskey is stronger than the beef." While spirit can be whiskey and flesh might be beef, I seriously doubt that this was the advice Jesus was offering the disciples as they were falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. What this little story highlights is the importance of context. That little program did not account for the context of Jesus' words. And if we fail to do the same, then very easily we can end up with our own whiskey and beef situations. So as we approach Jesus' words today, we need to recognize that he is speaking to a Jewish audience nearly 2,000 years ago. And as he does so, he's commenting on a law that was given 1,500 years prior to that. And he is explaining its true interpretation, the heart behind that law, and how it is to be lived out by his disciples. And so, it would be good for us to begin with that original Old Testament law. This Old Testament law first appears in Exodus chapter 21, shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it stands as a foundational law for justice in Israel. And it shows up several times in slightly different forms throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Now, while the phrases eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, it goes on to say wound for wound and burn for burn, might sound a bit gruesome to some of our modern sensibilities, the idea that's here is really let the punishment fit the crime. What this law did was set limits on the punishment that could be inflicted upon a criminal. And it's essential for us to see that this law was given to Israel as a nation, not as individuals. It was to be administered by their judges, and it's setting limits for punishment in order to bring about justice, not providing guidelines for personal revenge. We can see around us what vengeance looks like when individuals take it into their own hands. And it rarely, if ever, results in justice. We end up with something like the blood feud of the Hatfields and McCoys. Or in the movie The Untouchables, Sean Connery's character Malone describes the Chicago way to Kevin Costner's Elliot Ness. You want to get Capone? Here's how you get him. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He puts one of yours in the hospital, you put one of his in the morgue. That's the Chicago way. And really, that's the way of vengeance in the hands of sinners. Go all the way back to Genesis 4, and you will read of Lamech, a descendant from Cain. And so what you're really looking at there is what sinful humanity looks like apart from God. And he boasts to his wives, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And then he goes on to say that if retaliation were to come against him, then he would be avenged 77 times over. Hardly just. And so now when we come to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this background of a law concerning just punishment that's given to a nation, but Jesus is speaking to disciples about their personal conduct. We can see his illustrations are very personal. If someone slaps your cheek, if they sue you for your tunic, if you are forced to go a mile, and if someone begs or seeks to borrow from you. Now, what this suggests to us is that just as in previous sections here, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, it's not that he's taking issue with the Old Testament law itself. He's not looking to correct the idea of the state handing out just punishment for crime. This would make Romans 13, where Paul describes the state as a servant of God for that very purpose, it would turn that into a direct contradiction of this text. And so because Jesus is speaking to them about their personal interactions, someone wronging them personally, this text really can't be the foundation of a general kind of passivism that would prevent Christians from serving on a police force or as a judge or as a magistrate of some kind simply because they would have to, in the course of their work, resist one who is evil. And that's what you get from Leo Tolstoy. It's what he took from this passage, or from groups like the Amish. What Jesus is really doing here is describing the exceeding righteousness required of disciples living in his kingdom. And this kind of righteousness that he's talking about leaves no room for a loose kind of interpretation that says, well, he punched me, I punched him back, eye for an eye. That's what the Bible says, after all. And so with this background, now I think we're ready to look to the illustrations to see what this kind of righteousness really looks like. We're going to start with a longer unpacking of the first one and kind of get shorter because you'll get the idea that carries through. So the second heading is honor, rights, and retaliation. Ever since the American and French revolutions, and moving on to the efforts of William Wilberforce to end the slave trade in the British Empire, to our Civil War, to Gandhi's 1942 Quit India speeches, Eleanor Roosevelt's 1948 The Struggle for Human Rights, and Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream, there has been what I think to be, in the course of human history, a very unique focus on the rights and the dignity of the individual. Our current news cycle is flooded with demonstrations, legislation, and debate focused on individual rights for things like education, firearms, health care, freedom of religion, freedom from religion, and the list goes on. Now, I am not commenting on the merits of any of these issues today. I just intend to point out how strong the focus is on individual rights and dignity, particularly in American culture. We recognize this. I think we'll see just how countercultural Jesus' message here truly is. So in this first illustration, it says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what's pictured here is a backhanded slap. And so if it comes from a right-handed person, that's going to strike you on the right cheek. And in this culture, this is an extreme insult, an affront to that person's honor and dignity. So you might think of this on the level of today, how someone might file a lawsuit for libel or for defamation of character. But when we understand this as an insult, it tells us a couple of important things. First, physical assault and abuse is not really what's being pictured here. In other words, Jesus is not saying here that a spouse being physically abused is to just bear that abuse quietly. He's not saying that if someone punches you in the face, you should turn your head and give them a clear target on the other side. This is not a blanket directive to tell us to just allow ourselves to be pummeled. Now, having said this, there are other parts of Scripture, including the example of Christ himself, where some individuals are specially called and gifted to suffer, even physically, for the sake of the gospel. But this is not a text where Jesus is removing from his disciples all right of self-defense, nor the right to flee danger. And the second thing is that this illustration being focused on an insult might actually make it harder to live out. Chances are that not too many of you endured physical assault this week. But I'd venture probably half of you or more endured some kind of insult or felt personally slighted by someone else's words or actions this week. Whether that was someone smearing your character or reputation, bullying or teasing, these things can be real and painful. They may even be imagined or a misperception. Have you ever had a time with your spouse or a friend where you were making some kind of a bid for personal connection? Hey, take a look at this, or watch this. What do you think about this? And you're just dropping hints kind of left and right, but they're not picking up what you're putting down. And all of these things can arouse a sense of bitterness, resentment, even a desire to get even and to retaliate. And these things come up from the dark pit of our hearts. And this is where Jesus is saying, no. The exceeding righteousness of my kingdom is to bear the insult, to put to death not only the actions, but the desire for revenge, even if that means bearing another insult. Now, we don't want to be too wooden and box this in here. This teaching doesn't mean that you can't tell someone that they insulted you and show them their fault. But it does mean that you would do so without a vengeful attitude. And we also don't want to be too wooden and say, well, Jesus said to bear two slaps. I read this week of an old Scottish preacher who apparently, when preaching on this text, told his congregation, Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. But the third strike, I say, belongs to you. That would not be the exceeding righteousness that Jesus is teaching here. These are illustrations making a point, not a tightrope to be walked. The same would be true in going the extra mile. It's not intended that we would ever say, I have gone 10,560 feet and I shall not move another inch. Bottom line of what's here is that the disciple is to bear insults, to bear attacks on their honor without seeking personal revenge. Now, the second illustration, Jesus says that if someone sues you for your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. Now, a tunic would be roughly equivalent to a shirt, and the cloak, kind of equivalent to a cloak. But this cloak doubled as a type of blanket. It's what you would sleep in to keep yourself warm at night. And because of its importance for this function, biblical law actually forbid taking a person's cloak. If you took their cloak in pledge, you had to return it by sundown, or else what would they sleep in? So to bring this to our context, it's not the same as saying, well, give them your winter coat or give them your sleeping bag. This exceeding righteousness of Jesus' kingdom calls on the disciple to be willing to give up what is rightfully theirs, even if it's considered to be an irrevocable personal right. Now, again, we don't want to be too wooden here. Jesus is not saying that if ever you enter a courthouse, you ought to leave destitute and naked. He's saying, do not make your rights the basis of your relationship with other individuals. Be prepared to take a lowly place. Be prepared to take a humble place and even to pay a price for being my disciple. Your example may lead that person to conviction for their sin. And it may not. But you will have been salt and light, imitating the righteousness of your Savior and King. The third illustration pictures a practice where a Roman soldier could force a civilian to carry military baggage or equipment for a prescribed distance. This is the most distant from our culture. It was a hated law because it was just a constant reminder that was there of this foreign occupation. This was forced service towards an enemy. The modern equivalent would be any kind of service where we feel ourselves to be kind of conscripts to it rather than volunteers. Are we going to grumble in those things, drag our feet, and be filled with resentment, or will we go beyond the minimum requirements? We're not going to say too much more here because we'll be focused more on enemies next time. And the final illustration stresses the need for a generous heart. And we might wonder, is there ever a limit to what I should give? And there is. This brief illustration here is just assuming that the need is a genuine need and that giving would be beneficial to the recipient. Now, as has been the case in other statements here, this is an illustration making a point. Not a hard and fast command to give to every single request that you encounter, nor a requirement to give exactly what is asked for. There's no love, there's no wisdom in giving to the point where we find ourselves to be destitute and in need of a handout. It may also be that a generous and loving heart would give in other ways. Perhaps he would pray with that person, provide friendship, counseling, or training that would help them to then be able to meet their own needs. The point is that we're not to turn away in cold resentment. Now, let's look at these illustrations that Jesus uses. He's asking us to give up our rights to retaliation and getting even, to give up our rights to our possessions, our time, our money. Even our legal rights may sometimes need to be given up in order to meet this standard required in his kingdom. And so the natural question for us is, how? How am I to do something like that? And we'll discuss that under the third heading, Kingdom Allegiance. We find ourselves in an interesting position, which theologians often refer to as the already and the not yet. This is a period of time between Jesus' first and second coming. Now, already, Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom. Already, Jesus sits on the throne and reigns. But not yet has his kingdom been fully consummated. Not yet have all earthly kingdoms been brought into subjection to his rule. And not yet have all wrongs been made right. And so in this already, not yet period, we as Christians, we as disciples, find ourselves in a position of maintaining dual citizenship. And this presents a daily challenge for us. And in many ways, all the more so when we have been granted to live in a nation where we are afforded many rights that in turn afford many of us a level of prosperity. The challenge is to see and to live as though our allegiance to Christ's kingdom is primary. This is often much easier to see than to live. It's easy for me to see, as I read the Bible, that my citizenship in Christ's kingdom is primary and eternal, while my U.S. citizenship is secondary and temporary. But it's also easy for me to set my hope and my security on the rights afforded to me by my U.S. citizenship. To the extent that my hope and my security are grounded in an earthly kingdom, I will take hold of those rights and not let go. But if my hope and my security are found in Christ's kingdom, kingdom in which I have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, being kept for me, and I am being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, then I can live this day in light of that coming day. And if I can do that, then I'm able to put my hope in a sovereign king who has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And I am free to live by his direction. I'm free from having my behavior determined by how I am treated by others. I can live by the law of love and respond to insults and to injury in a manner that reflects the freedom and the love and the mercy of Christ. We're dipping into the next sermon here, but this is the key that helps us to sort through all the what-ifs and the what-abouts and the questions and the nuances to this section on retaliation. It's love and mercy. What is the loving? What is the merciful response? Sometimes it will be loving and merciful to give money to someone who asks, but sometimes that can be unloving, even hurtful. In some cases, a loving response is to bear the personal injury and entrust God to ultimately set things right. But other times, the loving response is to pursue legal action, to put a stop to their evil and prevent harm to others. Our text is not turning a blind eye to injustice. It's about not seeking justice through personal revenge. Just as that original Old Testament law of an eye for an eye was given to the nation, God has entrusted the power of the sword to the state, which Romans 13, I said, calls a servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Such earthly authorities are imperfect and act at times directly opposed to God and his justice. And so at those times, we need to look to the example of Jesus. Our final heading, the king's example. The exceeding righteousness that Jesus calls his disciples to live out is nothing more than the example that he set for them. We see this very specifically on this topic in what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In closing, if I can bring back that idea of already not yet for a moment. For those who have turned to Christ in repentance, we've received mercy already. And yet there's a future mercy that is still not yet. We've received mercy as we look to the cross of Christ as our only hope for salvation. But this is really a down payment, a preview, a deposit of the future mercy that will be fully revealed when Christ's kingdom is consummated in all of its glory. And on that day, you will see, in a way that you are presently unable to comprehend, just how kind and merciful and patient God has been with you. You will understand more clearly how great his atonement of your sin has been. And in that moment, when his glory is revealed to the redeemed, they shall erupt in worship, crying in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And then all the hosts of the angels will fall on their faces in worship, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is the future mercy that awaits those who hope in the Lord. We must live this day in light of that coming day. Though you cannot now fully comprehend it, God has shown you in his word already how you will respond to this revelation. When you come to understand his great love for you. And for those who have received mercy and await this future mercy, it's therefore proper for us to show mercy in our personal interactions as an expression of our faith and our love for Christ, and as a light pointing the way to the Savior for those who do not yet know him. May we stir one another up to such love. Lord God, we praise you for so great a love as you have shown to us in extending mercy to us while we were still enemies. Lord, you love justice and mercy. We confess that we often struggle to marry those two together. Pray that you would work in us this surpassing righteousness as we strive to live each day for your glory. We pray too, Lord, for the governing officials, judges, the police that you have called to be your servants, to carry out your wrath on wrongdoers. Pray for their protection. And pray for their wisdom and for their growth in justice and godliness. Finally, Lord, be pleased to shine through us the love and mercy of Christ this day and this week as we go into the world as his ambassadors for the praise of his name.